Let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And this morning, as we take up this text, we will read to verse 21. We'll confine our attention to verses 1 through 21. As we prepare this morning, let us prepare to hear the Word of God as it is in truth, the very Word of God, and let us see that we do so with the ear of faith. Let us begin in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Ammon, of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and the second, Chileab, of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abidal. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. Verse 12. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" saying also, "Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee, to bring about all Israel unto thee." And David said, "Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espouse to me, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent, and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her, along weeping behind her to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, "Go return." And he returned. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in time past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.'" And Abner also spoke in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, "I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Let us pray. We bless Thee, O our God, for this word, inspired of Thy Spirit. We pray Thy same Spirit would come now and illumine it to our own hearts, that we might receive the truth and the instruction which is intended for Thy church and for each of us individually, O Lord, and that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have some overlap, as in the previous time that we were together 2 weeks ago, we ended on verse 1, and now we pick up again in verse 1. The words which begin in that place of Scripture are that there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. A civil war lasting some 7.5 years. This was a war which no doubt taxed the energy, the resources, and indeed the spiritual vitality of God's people and also of God's anointed king, David, who after having spent now many years running from Saul and evading Saul and Abner, he now finds himself ruling only approximately half the kingdom in the south, the tribe of Judah. And there being long war, this was no doubt a trial for the people of God. It was a trial for David. But we have the continuance of this verse, a glimmer of hope. And it says that David waxed stronger and stronger. His designs, his faithfulness to God, keeping himself before the Lord, pursuing the ends that God had given him and the means which God had given him to do it, there seems to be some degree, albeit gradual, slow success. This does not mean that it wasn't accompanied by setbacks, perhaps many setbacks. But it means that the gradual progression was upward and not downward. David grew stronger and stronger. The house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This morning, as we undertake this text, we conclude the civil war that was between the house of David and the house of Saul. The civil war that we spoke of in the previous chapter now comes and finds its conclusion, and it finds it through a most peculiar means, namely the one who is perhaps chiefly responsible for instigating it, and that being Abner, Saul's nephew and general. Abner then being the one who will bring about this peace through his own actions. But we need to mark very closely David's role in all of this. For this particular occasion, I think the thing that we ought to focus the most on are the actions of David in his disposition toward Abner in this offer of peace, this offer of a covenant, of a cessation of the hostilities. Here, David demonstrates an earnest desire to secure peace for the people of God. That is the central theme, I believe, that arises out of this text. The central lesson, if you will. And it is that the work of the Lord's anointed king to secure peace for His covenant people. It is the work of the Lord's anointed king to secure peace for His covenant people. To that end, let us consider the text under three headings. In the first place, the progress of the house of David in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the peril of the house of Saul in verses 6 through 11. And then lastly, the pursuit of peace between them in verses 12 through 21. We begin with the progress of the house of David. And what we immediately notice in verses 2 through 5 is that sons are born to David. Six sons, to be specific. And they are named. What is most remarkable about all of these sons is that they all have a different mother. And this illustrates to us a rather troubling trend in the life of David. But before we come to that, let us consider them and their significance. The sons he had are, in the first place, Ammon of Ahinoam and Chileab of Abigail. Now, Ammon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Chileab of Abigail, these two individuals, born of these two women from the tribe of Judah, would have gone a great way in establishing his throne in Judah. Now, he was, of course, already proclaimed the king of Judah. And these being two daughters of Judah, these two sons would have continued to secure the loyalty of the tribe of Judah. Then we hear in the third place of Absalom of Maacah. Now, what we know of Maacah is that it tells us that she was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Now, there's not very much known of Talmai except that he was a king, and we know where Geshur is. Geshur would have been situated immediately north of where Abner and Ishbosheth have established their foothold in Mahanaim on the east bank of Jordan. This then speaks to us of the alliances which David has begun to secure through marriage. David, having married this woman, Maacah, he puts pressure and keeps in check Abner and Ishbosheth, where they are. This no doubt had some part in the weakening of the house of Saul. But nonetheless, he has Absalom of Maacah. This is his third son. After Absalom, we read of Adonijah, of Haggith. We read of Shephatiah of Abital, and Ithream of Eglah. We don't know anything of these three women, Haggith, Abital, or Eglah. It is quite possible that Eglah is Michal. Eglah is a Hebrew word which means heifer. And it is believed by some commentators that the designation of Eglah as his wife, you'll notice of all these women, it says, and the sixth was Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. It is believed by some that this is Michal. And it does not speak well. It does not speak well of the relationship that though she was his first wife, his first rightful wife, the daughter of Saul, their relationship had certainly soured. It had somewhat soured before their separation and when Saul had given her to Phaltiel in David's exile. But now there is a possibility that this is Michal, and Ithream would have been the son that she bore to David. But we're not entirely sure. Other than that, we have no information on these women, but it is clear to us that David, in these marriages, has a political end. In having these sons, he develops and he begins to foster a company of future leaders. These sons will serve as mainstays in the court of David. Or that's the idea. He also secures for himself a healthy line of succession, as multiple children of David's will vie for his throne, and not in a good way. But from a political standpoint, what David is doing here, by any worldly measure, would have been seen as a good thing. He has many wives. He has many sons. And these all, as it related to the establishment of David's kingdom, were seen as a good and positive development. And yet, we would have to acknowledge that David's multiplying of wives, along with their sons, speaks to us also of the sorrows of sin. For while David is a man after God's own heart, he is not altogether without sin. Far be it. He is rather already in the early formative years of his reign, began to indulge in a besetting sin which will permanently mar his reign. One which will bring a sword unto his house that should never depart. It was, of course, against the law of God to multiply wives, and that is especially for kings when in Deuteronomy 17:17, when Moses gave that law of the king, those kings that should reign over Israel were to neither multiply wives unto themselves, and they were not to multiply wives unto themselves for this reason. It says that their hearts turn not away. In multiplying wives unto himself, he demonstrates a lack of chastity as it relates to the lust of the flesh. And the inevitable result is that his heart will be turned away from God. We know the story. We know exactly what is to happen. But let us mark very well that those sins which ensnare us, those sins which overtake us, those sins which will bring us to the greatest depths of misery in their early formative periods are often marked by the world around us as being good things. Well, that's good. That's good, David. You've got many wives. Good for you, the world would have said. And isn't he entitled to them? I mean, after all, has he not long suffered under the persecution of Saul and Abner? And now, having to work this long civil war between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, well, one might just excuse David's indiscretion and say, well, isn't he entitled to some comfort? Doesn't he deserve some enjoyment in this life? Heavy is the head that wears the crown. I mean, goodness, let's give the man a break. Well, unfortunately, David will learn by hard experience the sorrow of this sin. For just in these sons that we have listed here, we have most of the heartache that David will experience in his earthly life. That first son, Ammon, as you may or may not know, in just a few chapters ahead of us, when he comes of age, he will rape his sister, Tamar. He will do so with impunity. And for raping his sister Tamar, he will be murdered by his brother Absalom. All of this is recorded in chapter 13. Absalom, after murdering his brother Ammon, will be exiled only for a time to be brought back in by his father, at which time he will stage a coup against his father. He will go and establish his throne in Hebron over against his father. And he will chase David out of Jerusalem and into Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth is presently. Ultimately, Absalom will be defeated by David and his forces. But it is never David's desire to kill his son, and one of the greatest laments in all the Bible, one of the most pathetic statements in all of the Bible, is made by David upon the death of his son after that battle. Absalom will be killed. He will die really at his own hand. But following this, we have Adonijah, when David is old. David intends to put Solomon upon the throne. Solomon isn't mentioned here. He'll be mentioned later. And this doesn't set well with Adonijah, who, being third in line for the throne, now sees it as his just right to inherit the throne of his father. And so before his father's even dead, he will attempt to claim the throne for himself. Well, of course, Solomon will charge him and say, listen, he'll tell Adonijah that if you'll essentially give your allegiance to me and prove yourself useful, I won't kill you. Adonijah will oblige for a time, only to then try again to overthrow his brother Solomon. It goes without saying that the record of polygamy in the Bible is one marked by pain and sorrow. And it is most certainly true in this case as well. Now, having said that, we have to very carefully understand that David is a man. We say that he is a type of Christ, and he most certainly is, but he is yet a mere man, subject to like weaknesses as we have. In spite of this, however, God demonstrates his grace to David in this time in the weakening of the house of Saul. But let us mark very carefully. And let us observe before we move on to the next heading that material success is not always a mark of God's approval of the things that we are doing. Very often we make that mistake in our own Christian lives. We'll say, well, if I'm in a period of some material prosperity and success, that it is necessarily a mark of God's approval on the things that I'm doing. God may yet be gracious and merciful in restraining His judgment and chastening hand, even while yet you are to suffer the consequences of your sins. We must always judge things by the Word of God. And what we don't see David doing here is inquiring of the Lord as he had in previous times. He might have only read the book of Deuteronomy to come to the understanding that what he has done was a violation of God's law. But he doesn't. Nonetheless, David's house grows. It grows and it waxes stronger. It grows and it begins to prevail over the house of Saul, and to the point that the tipping point seems clear, and this brings us to the peril of the house of Saul. In verse 6, we read of the arrogance in the first place of Abner. Abner was that general. He was the one who had put Ishbosheth, essentially, this weak king, upon the throne. Abner then, we're told, makes himself strong for the house of Saul. Now this statement is not one, I don't think, of commendation. I don't believe something good here is being said of Saul. I believe what we're seeing here is that Abner, being a man of natural strength, persuasion, and power, he begins to get out of hand. His power grows to the extent that it begins to flaunt itself even before Ishbosheth, the rightful king. Ishbosheth then feeling this, it is most evident by Abner's taking to himself one of the concubines of Saul, a woman named Rizpah. Ishbosheth then, seeing that this cannot go unchecked, he was probably not ever desiring to speak to Saul in such a confrontational manner, but now sensing the need, he broaches the subject. And he makes an accusation. In verse 7, he says, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Now in ancient Near Eastern culture, to take a man's concubine, specifically to take a king's concubine, was an act of treason. Because to say that you had any right to a man's concubine or to a king's concubine was to say that you had a right to his throne. It was treason in the highest degree. Now, whether or not this accusation is true, it's not immediately clear. The text does not tell us that Abner necessarily did it. It only tells us that Abner made this accusation. "Wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine?" It is telling, however, in verse 8, that Abner does not dispute the charge. He only takes great umbrage at the fact that it was made. In verse 8, we're told that Abner became very angry. And he says, "Am I a dog's head, which against the house of Judah, unto the house of Saul, thy father, to his brethren?" This statement then is only meant to imply, "Am I a lowly and beggarly servant of the house of Judah?" This is the essence of what he's saying. Are you accusing me of serving the house of Judah? Are you accusing me of being an agent of David to commit treason against you? You esteem me so low and so insignificant. You know, the air of entitlement in Abner's words. "Am I a dog's head," he says. Notice what else, how he characterizes himself. He says, "I have showed kindness this day unto the house of Saul, thy father," his brethren, his friends, "by not delivering you into the hand of David. And you charge me with a fault?" The essence of what he says is, how dare you? All decorum is gone. The gloves are off, so to speak. Any pretense that this was ever anything more than the puppet being played by the puppet master Abner is now wholly washed away. And we can clearly see the relationship between them. Abner takes great indignation at the accusation, not merely the accusation, but the fact that he would even bring it. And his anger is very, very clear. But you should notice in his language something that is perhaps most remarkable. What does Abner intend to do in response to this? In response to this accusation in verse 9, he says, "So do God to Abner and more also, except the Lord, as the Lord has sworn to David, even do I to him, to translate the kingdom of the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel." In other words, because of what you have said, for the charge that you've levied against me and the punishment it deserves, may God, and this is the language of a religious oath, he makes an oath here. He is swearing to Ishbosheth. He says in essence, may God punish me with the punishment that you think I'm worthy of for going in under your concubine if I don't establish David's throne and bring yours to nothing. In essence, Abner is saying, you're done. Now we may be reasoning within ourselves, perhaps as things got worse and worse, maybe it seemed within the camp of David that everything was getting better and better. The end was in view, and the house of Saul was tottering, as it were, on the precipice of complete capitulation and collapse. Maybe Saul or Abner saw this coming. Perhaps Ishbosheth does as well. Perhaps it's like Hitler and his closest ally or his generals in the last days of World War II in April of 1945. The handwriting's on the wall. Maybe this is only the occasion that Abner has seen, the excuse that he has to go ahead and jump ship. But we're not exactly told. But all of that is very plausible. Nonetheless, Abner does two things which are very remarkable. He spurns the one he has pledged allegiance to. Isn't it remarkable how men who in their blind zeal and their wicked designs to establish their own kingdoms and to bring about their own will, when they come in league together, it isn't long before they're devouring one another. That's what they're doing. When things don't go the way they were, they're just as ready to throw one under the bus as they were to start out the project they had undertaken in the first place. This is what Abner's doing. He's going to throw Ishbosheth under the bus. But I want you to notice the language he uses here in making this promise that he's going to establish the throne of David. He says, verse 9, "So God do to Abner, and more also, except..." Notice very closely, "as the Lord has sworn to David." What did the Lord swear to David? That he was going to establish his throne. In this way, Abner acknowledges. He acknowledges God's purpose in establishing the throne of David. And in this, he greatly aggravates the rebellion that he had been engaged in. Abner here confesses. He demonstrates an awareness that he knew God's will for David. He was aware of God, what God had said to David, and yet it did not stop him. David was, in a real sense, in rebellion against God. We ought not to assume that Abner is looking now to David with a sincere heart. It is not because he believes or desires God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. No, he is rather confessing his awareness of God's purpose and how willingly he flaunted it, how willingly he disregarded it, how willingly he rebelled against it. It's remarkable. In this, then, we see, he continues, he says, "I will translate," verse 10, "the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David." Notice the arrogance. "I will translate it." He doesn't even... You know, if he wanted to maintain some semblance of piety, he could have said, "May the Lord establish the house of David." And no, he doesn't say that. He says, I will translate the kingdom from the house of Saul to the throne of David over Israel." Well, I think that's what God had said he was going to do, right? He says, "I will do this from Judah in Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the northernmost part of the kingdom to the farthest south, I will establish the kingdom. Now, Ishbosheth, being the weakling that he was unable to answer Abner because he feared him. And Ishbosheth shows himself to be like so many men in the world who are only tools for those who are more powerful and more willing to bring about their own ends. But this was Ishbosheth's sin. This was his weakness. Being unwilling to stand up to Abner, then Abner sends messengers to David. And this brings us, lastly, to the pursuit of peace in verse 12. Abner sends messengers to David, and he asks this question. He says, whose is the land? It's a rhetorical question. Meaning, isn't the land yours? Hasn't God sworn it to you? Yes. Whose is the land? He says, make thy league, make thy covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And this way, Abner deals with David as if he were David's equal. That they were somehow counterparts. Abner comes out and plays the part that he's been playing all along behind the scenes. He is the king. Or at least he sees himself in that way. It is remarkable that David does not deal with Abner on equal terms. And we see that in two things. In the first place, David puts a condition. He puts a condition on Abner's thing. He puts a condition on his proposal. And in so doing, he is making demands. And in making these demands, Abner will have to play by David's rules. So he says, well, he says, good. I will make a league with you. But one thing I require of thee, and that is this, that you shall not see my face until you bring to me Michal, Saul's daughter. Now, it may have been that David had a genuine love and affection for Michal, and he desired to have her back. And that is possible. The more likely reason is this, that in securing Michal again to himself, like with his other wives, he would have had a daughter of the house of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin would have been the staunchest opposition to David's rule would have been in the tribe of Benjamin. Securing a daughter of Saul, and she was indeed his by right, but securing her and having her again to himself would have gone a great way in conciliating the parties that were at odds. So he desires to have his wife, Michal, brought back to him. We read, and we'll go on a little bit later in this book, and we'll see how their marriage was less than rosy. But nonetheless, he desires her to be brought to him. And we'll notice in verse 14 that David doesn't send messengers to Abner. Rather than giving Abner the sense that Abner is in charge, he sends messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son. In this way, David shows honor to Ishbosheth, even though Abner doesn't. This may have been taken as a slight, but nonetheless, he demands his wife, and Ishbosheth complies. In verse 15, we're told that as Michal is brought back, that the husband that she had gone to or had been given to by Saul, her father, Phaltiel, the son of Laish, follows her weeping and crying. Well, he only had himself to blame. We ought to observe that that which begins in sin is not likely to issue in anything other than sorrow. We may feel sorry for Phaltiel as he weeps walking behind his wife as she's carried by force to David, but we have to remember, he started out by taking another man's wife. Finally, we come to Abner's appeal to Israel in verses 17 through 19. Abner communicates with the elders of Israel and he says, you sought for David in time past to be king over you. Now, we don't know exactly what that speaks of. We have no prior record of any explicit statement by the tribes of Israel saying that they desired to have David. But nonetheless, he says, this is what you desire. Well, he says, now then do it, verse 18. Make him king. For the Lord has spoken of David. Again, he indicts his previous rebellion. The Lord has spoken. By his servant David, he said, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And in this way, he spoke in the ears of Benjamin, that is, among the elders of Benjamin, those who are least likely to be on board with this scheme. He speaks with them and he speaks with all Israel to secure their willingness to receive David as their king. And then he goes to Hebron and he rehearses the things that were discussed to David. So Abner comes in verse 20. He comes with 20 men, and David makes a feast for them. And after all, everything has been set, and the final agreement's been made, and whatever conditions need to be set have been established, Abner rises up and he says to David, "I will arise and go. I will gather Israel unto my Lord the King, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all thine heart desires." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. It's remarkable how the closing word of that section is peace. In this way, that civil war that had broke out among the people of God was concluded. Abner going in peace to secure peace among the people. But it was not secured by Abner, despite his best efforts. Despite all of his politicking, it was secured by David, who indeed was the rightful king, who had been anointed by the Lord to be the prince and governor of God's people. What is most remarkable here is David's willingness to broker peace with those who had been at war with him. Let us consider very carefully then that while some would look at David's actions and see in them an element of weakness, indeed, Joab most certainly would do that when Joab returns. He's not present at this time, and as we go on through the rest of this chapter, Joab's going to come back and he's going to be very alarmed by these developments. So alarmed that he will kill Abner. David is not demonstrating weakness. He is rather demonstrating that characteristic which ought always to characterize the leaders of God's people, and that is that they are always eager and earnest in their desire to secure peace for the people of God. This war had had its consequences. This may have not been the peace that David envisioned. It may not have even been the best peace that he hoped to secure finally. But it was peace nonetheless. And we certainly know that Abner's motives were not pure. But for David, love believes all things. And he was willing to receive the prospect of peace while at the same time making no promises to Abner. Abner, no doubt, nurtured within himself the prospect of being David's right-hand man, just as he had been to Saul. David makes no promises. David gave him no reason or presumption to think that that would be the case. But David does secure peace. And in this, it demonstrates that principle that we had set out at the beginning. It is the work of the Lord's anointed king to secure peace for his covenant people. In this, we see David as a type of Christ. David indeed does function in this capacity a great deal, very often. As we said earlier, it's not in every respect, for we see David's sin. But he does function as a type of Christ in that he was the promised anointed king of God's people. And he was a foreshadowing of that king whom God would present to all of the sinful human race to be their prince and governor. That they might look to him to be delivered from their enemies, to be saved, and to be given everlasting prosperity and peace in Jesus Christ. Then as we see David's willingness to secure peace for the people of God, let us see in it the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who does likewise. The Lord Jesus Christ secures peace for His people, and He does it in three ways, which I think are illustrated in this text. So by way of application, let us consider in the first place that our Lord Jesus Christ has secured peace with His people. We were, by nature, sinners against a righteous and holy God. We were, as Abner, Ishbosheth, and all of the tribes of Israel, in wicked rebellion against God's lawful king. And in that rebellion, we were entrenched. We were haters of God. In Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 21, it says, we were sometimes in the past, we were alienated. But not only were we alienated, we were enemies in our minds and by our wicked works. It was not only the things that we did, it was also the disposition of our minds was wholly set at odds against God and His righteous rule over us. This is what we were by nature. But the Lord anointed His Son Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness above His fellows. He anointed Him with the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, was manifested in the flesh that He might destroy the works of the flesh. He came so that He might broker peace between us. Between you and I, who were willing rebels against the reign of God. Christ came and He spoke peace. Paul says in Colossians 1 again, that He made peace through the blood of His cross. He did not draw up any instrument of surrender. He didn't require any document to be signed. He never assumed for the moment that anything short of His own death to atone for our sins would bring us to peace with God. He was the propitiation of our sins, and through His blood we have peace with God. The judgment that our sins deserve was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And in it being received and atoned for by Him, God is able to receive us. He's able to forgive our sins. He's able to forgive all of those who come to Him by faith. He makes this offer of peace. He sends out His ambassadors, welcoming all and anyone who will respond to the gospel call. Who comes preaching the gospel of peace? Those who hear it need only to respond with a willing heart, to be willing for the reign of Jesus Christ. They need only to be willing to lay down their arms and surrender themselves, to bend the knee and to confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the offer of peace that is made to everyone in the gospel. This is the offer of peace that is made to you. If you are outside of the bonds of Christ, you are an enemy of God. If you are not the faithful servant of Christ, then you are the enemy of God. If His blood has not washed you clean from your sins, if His Spirit does not fill your heart, if His Word is not your rule and guide, you are God's enemy. But there is an offer of peace that we may respond to in faith. We may receive this offer. It only requires us to receive it by faith, and we can be made the loyal servants and subjects of a good and faithful, and may I say rightful, King. We have been reconciled. Though we were enemies, though we were alienated in our minds and by our wicked works, now He has reconciled us by the body of His flesh through His death. Why? That He might present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Christ has secured peace with His people. But as the Lord's anointed King also, Christ does secure peace among His people. One of the effects of the reign of Christ within the heart of sinners is the peace which prevails among their assemblies and within the church. You can often mark, and I don't say that there is always peace within a faithful gospel church. I do realize. But we may always be assured of this. Strife within the church is the fruit of sin. Conflict within the church is the fruit of error. It is never the fruit of Christ's righteous reign. Just as we see in Israel, we saw those who were knowingly rebelling against God's will, so in the Church of Christ, from time to time, we find that there are those who are set in opposition to the revealed will of God. They will not submit to Christ, and that is the sum and substance of every fight any church has ever had. But Christ, as the King of His people, He does secure peace among His people. The work of His Spirit working within every member of His body, His mediatorial office is to bring about peace within His church. And the more a church mirrors the character of its King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the more peace prevails. This is what our Lord prayed for. In John 17, He said, I pray that they may all be one. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, and the world may know that You have sent Me. How will the world know that Christ has been sent? It's the unity and peace of Christ's church. And as our mediator, He secures that peace. But we must labor for it. Amen. There is a responsibility for us to undertake, and this is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:2 that with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, we are to endeavor. We are to strive. We are to earnestly contend for the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. That ought to be our aim in the Church of Christ. In our conversations, in our deliberations, in our discussion about any matter, we ought always to have a careful regard to preserve the peace of Christ's church because He has secured it with His own precious blood. And this is what He prays for. But may I say also make a third application as it relates to this text. That Christ, as the King of His people, also secures peace within His people. We began this chapter by reading of a long war. I want to make an internal application to the individual believer from this text, and specifically as it relates to our sanctification. This war also pictures to us that conflict between the flesh and the Spirit of God that exists within the breast of every believer. Every believer has a long war to fight with those rebel powers that have yet, the members of their flesh, which have yet to submit to the rule of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Those of you who look upon your own hearts, and those of you who are beleaguered by your sins, take encouragement. The Lord Jesus Christ will wax stronger and stronger within your heart as the days go by. He will finally win the war. And though the war be long and the conflict be great with your sin and your remaining corruptions, be assured of this, Christ will have the victory. He will subdue every rebel lust. He will subdue every wicked thought. He will bring it into captivity to Himself until at last He has made complete peace within your mind, your heart, your will, and your affections. And that perfectly in the day of His coming. Our confession of faith says in chapter 13, those who are united to Christ, those who are in Christ, are sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's blood, by the power of His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, so that the dominion or the rule of sin in the whole body is destroyed, and the several lusts, the many lusts of our flesh, are more and more weakened and mortified. So that we are more and more quickened and made alive and strengthened in every saving grace to the practice of all holiness. Brethren, that's a conflict within every believer. It is that conflict which gives us the greatest heartache in this life. It is that struggle with which we are often most beleaguered and worn down. Oh, we can relate to the words of a long war. Amen. We know the struggle of a long war, and sometimes we are wont to cry out, how long, O Lord, will the sword devour forever? But the promise is this, Christ secures peace within His people. He does that through His own saving efficacy. We need never to look in our own strength to mortify those wicked rebel lusts within us, but need only to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what David said in Psalm 44. Speaking of Israel, he said they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did they do it by their own strength. It wasn't their own hand or their own arm that got them the victory. He said, no, but because You had favor on them. Thou art the King, O God, He says, then command deliverance for Jacob. That needs to be the prayer of every sinner, of every Christian struggling with his sin. Command deliverance for Jacob, O God. Demand deliverance for my soul, O God, from those sins which so easily beset me. Make bare Your arm and lay low every rebel lust so that we might know victory and we might see peace even within ourselves, progressively in this life and finally in the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see Thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing Thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring Thy promises to pass, for I know Thy power will keep me till I'm home with Thee at last. May that be our heart's desire. May we give all praise, glory, and honor to the Lord's anointed King, our Savior Jesus Christ, who brings us to peace with Himself by His blood, who makes peace among us by His own heavenly intercession, and will one day make peace within us, and is yet doing that now by His Spirit dwelling within us. To that end, then, let us give praise and glory to God. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.